The purpose of preaching is to give the word, is to help the people understand what is God's will from the scripture. And, you know, the preacher's job is not to give everything. I know that, you know, sometimes preachers focus so much on each verse, each word, that sometimes it gives the people no chance, no opportunity to fulfill their responsibility of studying the word for themselves. And so as I go through Corinthians, or as I go through any scripture passage, it is our duty as Christians to re-study, to examine that portion of scripture. Now today's topic is a fairly difficult, nothing in Corinthians is easy. And I know that the past two sermons have been challenging. They have raised certain questions, no doubt. I've published something here in the bulletin about Christian liberty that has been published in the Life Church bulletin, I think about a year or two ago. And hopefully it gives a tad more perspective to what I've been trying to say. And of course, if you have any questions, feel free to email me, right, or to call me. Today's headship in the church. And it really has to do with the place of women in the church, place of women in the family, and the treatment of women as well. Now, of course, the treatment of women in Christianity has often been hotly debated. And it's been so debated that in some circles now, you have women pastors, women elders, and priests even. But then again, you have in other circles, women are considered inferior, right? Women can only be homemakers, and women can only be baby factories. But what does the Bible teach, right? Are women equal to men? Now, in ancient times, the woman's status and freedom were severely limited. They had no authority. They had to live in their father's home, and if married, they had to live in their husband's home, and that family home, right? They were not allowed to testify in court. They were not allowed to be witnesses, because everyone knew in the ancient world that the word of a woman was worth nothing, right? They were not allowed to go out in public alone, talk to strangers, and under Roman law, women were not citizens. Only the men were citizens. And in the case of adultery in the ancient world, especially in Rome, men were expected to commit adultery. But if a woman committed adultery, she would be executed. But Christ's teaching completely changed that. And Christ was one who refused to follow the custom of men. Right? Christ, in that one sense, was a... I have to be careful how I phrase this. He was not a rebel. Definitely not. But he countered the culture of his day, that which was unbiblical, that which was traditional, followed what was in Scripture. And after all, Christ is the one who gave us the Scripture. All right? We see that Jesus healed the woman with an issue of blood. He talked to her. He allowed her to touch him. And in those days, that was a major taboo because men did not talk to women outside of their family. And furthermore, he talked to the Samaritan woman. He also talked to the Syro-Phoenician woman. And they were foreigners. And, you know, as far as the Jews were concerned in those days, the Jews were dogs. Then he called the woman. You remember that woman whose back was bent over? He called her a daughter of Abraham. Now, this was revolutionary. No one ever used that term, right? The term was son of Abraham, and it was only used for men. So this was really the first time ever, you know, that someone, a Jewess, was called a daughter of Abraham. And he had women in his inner circle of disciples. And the first person who appeared, that he appeared to resurrection, was a woman. So never before had this kind of equality existed. And the apostles also taught this kind of equality. Paul said in Galatians 3:28, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile, if you're in Christ, there's no difference. The Jewish concept that we are the people of God, we are the chosen, that one is completely thrown out the window. Then bond or free, slave or master, there's no difference. In the church, there were those who were slaves, there were those who were masters. Then neither male nor female. Right? They were all equal, all one in Christ Jesus. Both men and women are heirs to the promise of eternal life. You know, God also showed this, did he not, in Pentecost, when the Spirit descended, did he only descend upon the men? No, upon the men and women, fulfilling the prophecy that was uttered in Joel, that your sons and daughters will prophesy. And the Bible talks, when it speaks about spiritual gifts, it calls upon every member to serve both men and women. Then in the Bible, you have women being commended for their service as well. Phoebe was a deaconess. Priscilla was a teacher. Lydia opened her house up for worship. So there you have it. The Bible teaches equality. Now, of course, we can't ignore the passages that speak about the different roles of men and women. They have their proper role at home, and they have their proper role in the church. In the family, the wife submits to the husband. And in the church, a woman does not govern the church. And the word makes this abundantly clear. But the word in no way suggests that there is this difference in role, that therefore there is an inequality or inferiority that exists. Now, an illustration of this, you could say, could be that of space travel. Okay? You have a captain of a spaceship, right? But you also have the engineer, right, who's in the engineering section. Now, if the engineer doesn't get the engine running, the spaceship can't go anywhere. So they're both equal in persons. But there's a difference in ability. Yes, the captain commands the engineer, right? But these roles are necessary to carry out a mission. It doesn't mean that the captain is better, okay? Each plays a role. Likewise, in Christianity, the role of the woman is different from that of the man, even though their persons are equal in the sight of God. Now, there was an issue in the Corinthian church. The women of the church, many of them, of course, pagan, had come to Christ. And after coming to Christ, they were now liberated from this old way of thinking. And this was good. They were equal. And now in this church, I hope that no one thinks that women are inferior. Right? But the problem that existed in the Corinthian church was this. While the women embraced the inequality, they forgot about the distinction of the roles that God had instituted. And because of that, they were now behaving in a manner that showed they disregarded these distinctions, right, that God had laid out in His Word. Or, in the least, the way they behaved gave others the impression that they disregarded these distinctions. So it may not have been them themselves that disregarded the distinctions, but the way they behaved gave others the impression. Now, what was the issue? And to us, you know, in the 21st century, when we look at this issue, we think, huh? This was an issue? But it was a very important issue in those days. The issue was that of head coverings. Okay? Head coverings. The women in the church no longer covered their heads with veils. Of course, today we might think, what's the big deal? I don't cover my head with veil. And it's summer. If I were to do that, that would be crazy, right? But we need to understand the significance of the veil in Paul's time. Now, we must note that the women in the ancient world, they all wear the hair long, and they all wore a head covering. And the head covering was a symbol of submission, a symbol of purity. And for any woman to appear in public without a head covering, without a veil, or especially in church to worship without a veil, this was considered disgraceful. Now we have to understand something about the head covering of the ancient world. Now, don't mistake it for the Muslim hijab, right? You know, eons, I went to Iran to visit my parents, and you know, my two sisters who visited and my mother, they all had to wear the head coverings as well, right? So they all wore the head coverings, and wherever you went, all these women, right, would wear these big, you know, head coverings, and it covered their entire body, make them look like big eggplants. You know, big eggplants walking around. So it's not something that was meant to conceal, right? The Muslim hijab is meant to conceal. But the head coverings of the ancient world, they weren't meant to conceal, but they were meant to symbolize. You know, you could think of today maybe a light silk organza, or a sheer, yeah, I don't know what materials, you know, women have, but you know, something that was transparent, you know, like a bridal veil, something of that sort. So the head covering was not meant to conceal, but to symbolize, and it was used to denote and modesty. It served as a public symbol that this woman, having this head covering, was under the authority and protection of someone else, namely her father, or if she was married, her husband. Now, of course, our purpose today is not to argue whether Christian women should wear head coverings in church or not, okay? Now, if women here, you want to wear head coverings, I'm not going to stop you, right? You know, just don't make it too obvious or garish. You know, in some churches, they'll wear hats with big feathers and birds, right? So if you want to wear a hat or a head covering, that's fine by me, okay? But what we want to note today is that this was the custom in those days. And it was such an important custom that no women ever went without a veil, and it was especially the case in Corinth. Now why? Because in Corinth, they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite. And we've discussed this before, right? The priestesses of Aphrodite, what were they also called? They were prostitutes. And the way you identify a priestess of Aphrodite is if she went around without a veil, right? So if these Christian women went without the veil, people might mistake them for the temple priestesses, the temple prostitutes. The problem is this. Many of the Christian women in the church mistook the liberty and equality they now enjoyed as Christians to mean that they could now put aside the veil. But people around them did not understand that. And so to them, these women opened up themselves to be misidentified, to be looked upon as, you know, as prostitutes, and therefore it dishonored their husbands and fathers. And especially they were doing this in the church, no head covering, as they were praying and prophesying and so forth. Now some may even have had the wrong impression that since now they were equals, they could forget about the roles that God had ordained. So Paul had to address this issue to highlight the necessity to maintain distinctions and to maintain the semblance of order and to preserve the roles that God has designated in the scripture. And to do this, Paul does three things from this passage. Firstly, he teaches us that even though there is equality, there is still the principle of headship. Okay? While a woman is equal to man, he is still head of her. And secondly, he teaches that there needs to be a symbol of this headship and submission to that headship. And thirdly, he teaches that since there is headship, a humility is required of the man and obedience is required of the woman. So firstly, we'll take a look at the principle of headship. Now, Paul wants to be sure that the Corinthians, especially the women, know that the head of a woman is the man. Let's take a look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And it says here, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now looking at verse 3, it tells us three things. Firstly, it says that God is the Father, or God as the Father, is the head of Christ. Then it tells us that Christ is the head of every man. It tells us that every woman has a head, be it her father or be it her husband. Now from this we learn several things. We learn that there is equality between man and woman. Now we know this because Paul compares Christ and God the Father, with man and women. Right? Now the head of Christ is God, is the Father. But we know that the Father is equal with the Son. Both are equally powerful, both are equally wise, both are equally eternal, both are equally good, both are equally just, etc. So Christ and God, Christ and the Father, they are equal. So with that comparison, we know that husband and wife, man and women, are equal in their persons. There's equality in intrinsic value. But when it comes to roles, it's different. We see here that the head of Christ is God. So Christ submits to the Father. Man submits to Christ. A woman submits to man. Now she may be just as intelligent, or perhaps even more, right? Husbands, many of us can identify, our wives are a lot smarter than we are, right? Right? You know, the woman may be, you know, even more intelligent. She may be strong, she may be independent, but what is required is submission to the headship of man. Now in church, her service is equal to the service of men, but we learn in scripture that she may not have authority over man. While she teaches, the Bible tells us that she may not teach men. Take a look, if you will, at 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. Here, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So a woman is not to teach, but in silence with all subjection to learn from the man. Now, what if she does not understand? Well, what if she does not know? Then we're told that she is to ask her husband, and he is to teach her. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, 35. 1 Corinthians 14:35. It says, "And if they," meaning the women, "will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, I know the way it comes across seems really, you know, misogynistic. Sounds very, you know, horrible. But Paul is trying to teach that there is a role that the woman plays in church. Right? She is to submit, and she is to especially learn from the husband. And this really teaches us something, that we men have a vital responsibility to teach our wives and teach our daughters. Right? Vital responsibility. So in that one sense, it doesn't really put a load off me, but in that one sense, it does. right? I teach from the pulpit, but you men are to teach your families as well, right? That's important. So all this here points to a godly and meek submission of the woman in the matters of the church. Now, secondly, we see that at home, she submits to her husband. Ephesians 5:20-24, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Here we learn that she is to submit to him, to the husband, in all things. But let me give not necessarily ammunition to the women here, but let me give you what the Lord also expects from you. There is an area, women, where you are Lord over the man. Which area is that? 1 Timothy 5:14. Let's turn there and let's read this together, okay, so that our men may know what the scripture says. 1 Timothy 5:14 together. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now, the word that concerns us is that phrase, "guide the house." Now, the Greek word for that is literally the word oikodespotes. Oiko is house. Despotes is despot. The woman is the ruler, the despot of the house. You know, we always like to say, oh, the man is the head of the house. What does the Bible say? The woman is the head of the domestic affairs of the house. So anything to do with the domestic issues, the man listens to her. She tells him to change a light bulb. He better change the light bulb. My wife, you have to, okay? But in everything else, she is to submit. He reminds every woman there that even though they were equal to man, as Christ is equal to God, yet there is the principle of headship. This is the divine order. And why would we be special and exempt when the Godhead has this order? And hence, because there's this headship, there should be a symbol of this headship. And that's the second point. There needs to be a visible symbol or proof of headship and submission to that head. And in those days, the visible symbol of submission to headship was the head covering. And hence, such a symbol, Paul was saying to them, in their context, has to observe. Now the point, of course, is not the head covering itself. It is what it symbolizes. It is the submission. And there are things today which also symbolize submission. Now in the army, what symbolizes submission? Salute. In the Asian context, what symbolizes submission? The vow, right? So these things symbolize. In those days, it was the veil. Now, if the veil symbolized the submission of the woman to the man, what is the symbol of the submission of the man to Christ? And we learn in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11 that the symbol of submission to Christ of the man is an uncovered head. Now you might think, I don't understand this. Well, it's cultural, as well as, there's something theological here. Now, before Christ came, how did the Jews pray? How did the Jewish, they put something on their head, right? They covered their heads to pray because no one could approach to God freely. But when Christ came, he removed that. No need for sacrifices anymore. No need for a temple anymore, right? Just Christ. When you pray, you don't need a great high priest. You are a priest. You go to God. So for the man, there was no need to cover his head anymore, right? Because he can freely go to God. And in verse 4, Paul said that if any man were to cover his head, it would dishonor Christ. So the symbol of man's submission to Christ was an uncovered head. Man should not cover his head, and those days leaders did not cover their heads. The symbol of a woman's submission was a covered head, so she should. And so important was this symbol that Paul says in verses 5 to 6, right, of 1 Corinthians 11, that if it were her head, she might as well just shave off her hair, right? This was how strongly he viewed it. It says here in verses 5 to 6, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Paul is saying here, the veil is an important symbol. If a woman did not wear it, it's as good as having a shaved head, a symbol of shame. Now, I'd like you to turn to another passage, Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 13. And here we see in Old Testament times when the Israelites conquered a people and they took the wives of that people to be their... The first thing that they would do to those women is to take them back, shave off all the hair, right? It reads, "When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hand, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head, and pare her nails," clip her nails, okay? "And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother in a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife." So this was saying, if you conquer a people, there are women there you want to take for your wives, take them back, shave their heads, make them understand their submission. Now, this is a horrible thing, isn't it? But this was a visible way in those days to conquering, to symbolize lordship, right, and submission of these pagan women. So shaving of the head was something shameful. You have to cover your head. If you don't cover it, you might as well just shave it and be shameful like these women who were taken captive. Now let me make it a bit more relevant. What symbol do we have today of submission of the woman to the man? Well, we really don't have a visible clothes that you wear. I know the subcontinent of Asia and India, right, the visible symbol is what? The bindi, right? You know, whether it's what color it shows, you know, whether the woman is married or not. But we as Christians, in our current context, in our culture, we don't have a visible symbol, but we have many symbols of submission found in Scripture. If a woman speaks highly and fondly of her husband, that's a symbol of submission. My husband is a wonderful man. Yes, he has some weaknesses, but he's a wonderful man, right? Or if she bears with his slowness. Men, sometimes we're really slow, right? But if she bears with the husband's slowness, but gently reminds him of what he can do better, or when she seeks his advice on things, and give sound advice to him. That's a symbol of submission. But what is a symbol of a lack of submission. When she speaks disdainfully of him with great impatience, she nags him mercilessly. She tells everyone else what husband she has, right? Or when she manipulates him to do what she wants him to do. Before the service, I was talking to my wife. So, dear, what are things that women do to manipulate their husbands without, you know, directly disobeying and, you know, not showing submission? And she said, well, you know, sometimes putting on the guilt trip, you know, I'm so tired, and, you know, whatever, right? Putting on the guilt trip, and she said something else, or you can praise the husband to get what you want. Oh dear, you're so good at this, you know? So I said, which one are you guilty of? And she said, all of it, right? You know, women, we can do this. Not we, you can do this, right? Right? And sometimes we men, we fall for it too, right? What I'm trying to say is the heart is deceitful, right? These are symbols of submission and symbols of rebellion. Paul here was trying to tell them the significance of their actions. If you don't wear a veil, you are essentially showing that you're throwing off headship. That's no different from appearing to be like a prostitute, right? That's what he is saying, right? Essentially, you may not want to be identified as a prostitute, but essentially that's what you're giving the impression that you are. Likewise, now I say this with great care, okay, based on the context. If you're a woman who shows great disdain for her husband, you're no better than the village gossip, right? You're no better than the biggest pecking hen, right? It's just a matter of degrees, Paul is saying. Or another way to put it is, if you're going head covering, go all the way and shave your head. Likewise, right, in this context, right, if you're going to speak ill and disdainfully of your husbands, go all the way and be the epitome of the village gossip. You're exactly doing that. That's what you're doing by your behavior. So if wives are acting in a way that undermines their husbands, then they should rethink what they are doing, because it symbolizes, according to Paul, a shaming of their husbands. Now I come down according to what the scripture says, and I think it's a bit hard, right? Women, don't be discouraged, but this is what the Bible is basically saying, right? If you're going to dishonor, if you're not going to submit, you know, you may not want to be like the biggest pecking hen, but that's essentially what you are, right? It's just a matter of degrees. So such a symbol, according to Paul in his day, the head covering, must be maintained because it shows forth the role that we play. And it's the same thing with the men. To be fair, I have to turn my attention to the men now, right? A man doesn't cover his head because it would show that he's under submission. But his role is to lead. That's why he doesn't cover his head. So what's a visible symbol of male headship? A husband has to lead his family. If he does not lead, he might as well just go and be henpecked, essentially. Men, we have to teach. We have to love. We have to instruct our wives and our daughters. This is the great responsibility that God has given to us. And if we're not leading, if we're not teaching, it's as if our heads are covered. We become like the woman is, submissive. You know, I know there's something to be said about, you know, who wears the pants at home. But this is essentially what Paul is saying. We men lead. And if we are leading and loving and instructing, then we give no cause for our wives to show a lack of submission. The curse in Genesis 3 tells us that the desire of the woman is for her husband, to rule her husband. But if we are like Christ in ruling, in leading, there's no reason for her to do so, and she feels secure. Men, how are we leading our families? That's an important thing to consider. Now, Paul knows that in talking about this subject, the truth of headship can be perverted. All right? It can be perverted. And Paul wants to be very careful that his teaching does not give men in the church a big head. Oh, now that, you know, I'm leading, women, you submit. All right? He's careful to show that that should not be the case. All right? He wants men to know that because of this teaching of headship, humility is required of the man and obedience of the woman. Now, never had Paul said that men are to exercise leadership because they are wiser, stronger, you know, more intelligent, or more spiritual. But they are to be heads over their wives because God has so ordained. That's why you see in verses 11 to 12 that both husband and wife, man and women, are codependent on one another. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. What does this mean? Let me break it down. The woman is of the man. And that's true. Where did Eve come from? She came from Adam, right? The woman is of the man. But the man also by the woman. After Adam, where did the rest of man come from? Cain, Abel, Seth, where did they come from? It's a woman. You know, if any of you have just spontaneously appeared, I'd like to meet you, because I don't think that has ever happened. All right, so man is of the woman. So this teaches us, right? It teaches us men never, ever rule as a tyrant, but we rule and we lead by loving. So men, we are to lead our wives and our daughters. We are to help them to love God. We are to teach them to be useful to the Lord. We are to help them to mature spiritually in Christ. You know, sometimes it's very strange. I mean, sometimes I wonder, you know, how do I tell my wife that she's lacking in this virtue or that virtue when, you know, I'm not perfect? But if we never do so, our wives don't change, and we do not assume the responsibility that we need to assume according to the Lord, right? So the question is, are you initiating? Are you leading? Are you protecting? Are you providing? Are your women growing spiritually? Are they growing in character? Now, while men are to be the head of the family and the church, you know, let us never forget that this duty comes from the Lord. The end of verse 12 says, all things are of God. So headship should humble us. It should not cause us to become puffed up with pride. Now, Paul has a final word. He has a final word for wives. He has a final word for husbands. Let's take a look at verse 16. Verse 16. But if any man any person seem to be contentious or seem to disagree with this teaching, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, if any of his readers still did not feel inclined to accept this teaching and reasoning of headship, Paul basically tells them that, hey, other churches are following what I've taught them. All right? So the issue is obedience to what Paul has said from beginning to end. Let me focus again on application. Will the ladies of the church in Corinth obey biblical instruction? Or will they be contentious? Will Christian ladies today be obedient to carry out God's desire for orderly and honorable church and family life? Men, will we obey to lead our families spiritually? That is the application. And I have, of course, certain questions that we can ask ourselves. What makes it hard for a woman to submit to a man? And what makes it hard for a man to lead a woman? To the women, am I functioning in my church and family in a way that honors my husband or father and my office bearers? How do I demonstrate a submissive spirit? And in what ways has this brought me contentment and joy? Men, do I exhibit respect for women in my church? Do I look for ways to encourage women? Do I speak highly of women? Or have I been guilty of verbally tearing them down because I see them as inferior to men? You know, men, those of us, you know, who are married at least, we thank God for our wives. They keep us on our toes. They honor us. Right? They take care of us. They listen to us. They give us sound advice. For us, let us do likewise to lead and guide them. Let us pray. Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you for the distinctions which are found in your word. Help us, O Lord, to assume the roles to which you have called us. We are all sinners at heart. Lord, forgive me when I have failed to lead in my family. Forgive me when I have failed to lead in the church. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, that we would once again assume the roles to which us. We pray for the women of the church. Teach them in all submission to learn obedience to the men of the church, to their own husbands. Teach us men not to have a big head, but to love and gently instruct and lead the women in the church. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.